I'm excited this morning about continuing and having our second message in this six-week series on a gospel culture. And today we want to look at Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14, which is essentially the entire chapter, as we consider the impact the gospel should have on our gathering. It's a fancy way of saying how it should impact our worship. And I think that can be applied certainly to us as individuals, but also to the church body when we meet together. With that in mind, if you would just find and hold your place there in Revelation 5. In order to share with you the most frightening, terrifying statement my wife has ever made to me, you need a little bit of background information. She believes the most important part of a burger is pickles. Now you say, you mean the most important add-on or condiment. Oh, no. I mean the most important part, even more so than the patty. Early in our marriage, I'd grilled burgers, and I was serving her. I was being a good husband, and I was actually not just making the burger or cooking the burgers, but I was constructing her burger. And she said these words to me. I've never been so frightened. And they still echo in my soul some 21 years later. Now, Adam, I better taste pickle in every bite. Interesting enough, my son has developed the same affinity for pickles in general and certainly on a burger that my wife has. So much so that when we go to restaurants or get fast food, she has to order him a burger and she'll say, all he wants is the pickles, nothing else, just the pickles. Now, I would make the case that if you don't have a patty, you don't have a burger. I think my point was well made not long ago when she actually said that. She said to a restaurant, now he just wants just pickles. That's all he wants on the burger. And they literally brought him a bun with pickles. That was it. And when I think my point was made is because she said, well, this isn't going to work, and she sent it back to get the patty. I like pickles, but there's something I would argue that is essential for a burger more than pickles, right? Those things are good, but if you don't have a patty, you've majored in the minor, and you don't have a burger. What in the world does that have to do with the message today? Well, so many times in worship, right, there are so many elements that we can add in that are important. They're great elements. They're not sinful. They need to be there. But so many times in worship, we can major in the minor, and we can leave out the most important ingredient. And when we do that, the question really becomes, do we really have Christian worship at that point? Do we have evangelical worship at that point? And so with that in mind, what I would like to do today is just try to think for a moment, how should we frame worship, and what ingredient is necessary, of all the other things we could add, what ingredient is necessary to make sure that we do indeed have worship? In order to answer this or these questions, for just a few moments this morning, I would like to transport us, if I might, from First Baptist Bolivar, Missouri, to a scene in heaven, to the throne in heaven in which we see a worship service ensue. And obviously the scene that I'm referring to is described for us in Revelation 5. And so with that in mind, I just want to show you ever so briefly three truths that I think we see that relates to this worship service that will hopefully help us answer those questions. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, I want you to notice the dramatic scene in heaven. The dramatic scene in heaven. Just listen to the text here. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, as we begin, I feel like I need to make an admission to you. As we look at this scene in heaven that we see, I do think we have to admit that perhaps the primary point, and maybe even the primary application, is not worship. There's probably something greater going on here than just the worship scene, probably things relating to Christ and his ultimate triumph and the things that are going to happen at the consummation of history. However, I think we would be off our game if we did not admit, however, that worship is certainly a vital part of what we see. It may not be the main point, but it is certainly a point. It is there and therefore a fair and, I believe, intended application. With that in mind, I just want us to see what begins that sets up this worship service. Just notice some of the details. There's this one who sits on the throne, and certainly this is a reference to God himself, and in his hand he holds this scroll. And evidently this scroll is pretty important. It's described in an interesting way. It is full of content, because we see that it's written both on the front and back of the scroll. It is full. Whatever it is full of important information, so much so that it is sealed with seals, and not just seals, but specifically seven seals. Now, in the ancient world, we believe that in order for something to be legit, to be considered a legal document, it had to be sealed with at least three seals, or basically you could not recognize it as authentic. It's interesting that this one's sealed with seven seals. The question becomes why? I don't know, maybe just for emphasis, maybe because in the Bible we talk about seven being the perfect number. Regardless, this is sealed in such a way that its value and its significance is indicated. And there begins a search at this point for someone that can take the scroll and that has the power, the might, the authority to open it. And this strong angel, as he's described, begins to call out, to look, and no one anywhere can be found in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one can be found that has the authority to open this book, so much so that John, the writer here, the one that sees this vision, does what only he knows to do. He just begins to weep. And the way his weeping is described in the biblical account seems to indicate that his weeping was very intense and perhaps even went on for a long period of time. And we find ourselves asking, well, why? What's the big deal here? Like, John, what's the problem? You're just having just kind of an emotional outburst. Well, it really gets to the point of perhaps what is the scroll. Now, there's some debate over what the scroll is and what's on the scroll. I will tell you, it seems to be described in such a way, it reads a whole lot like a Roman land deed or a title to land or property would be described. And so some have said it's the deed to the earth. Now, whether you're not or buy that or not, I don't think it matters, because here's the point. Wrapped up in this, whatever it is, seems to be the fulfillment of all of the promises, both final redemption, the consummation of history, and ultimate judgment that God has promised that he will ultimately bring on the earth. In other words, it's all of God's promises coming to be fulfilled on the earth. And there's no one that's found that can take it and open it and for these things to begin to happen. And so John begins to weep. Now, one other detail that I would point out that I think is significant here, what do we know about angels just in general, at least as they're described in the Bible? Well, typically, all angels are described as pretty strong, right? Pretty powerful. But isn't it interesting that this particular angel is described as a strong angel? A strong angel among all strong angels. So whatever we know about angels, this one must be one that had an extremely significant extra emphasis of might to him. And even he doesn't have the power or the authority or whatever you might want to say, the strength to open this scroll, because he's the one that's calling out and looking for someone that is worthy to do it. Now, I would tell you, I don't want to put it this way. I don't want to say that I'm the strongest person in my house, because I think strength can be measured a lot of different ways. But I do feel comfortable saying that I perhaps have the strongest grip in the house. Well, why do I say that? Because every time there's a jar taken out of the refrigerator that no one else can open, guess who they come and find? I'm the official jar opener in our home. And most of the time I'm able to get it open. So I think I do my job very well. That is not what's going on here. The issue here that's being described isn't that the seals are so strong, they're so physically strong that they're not capable of being broken by someone that's strong. That's not the point. The point here is the spiritual significance or the weight of the matter. That there's no one can be found that's spiritually significant or pure enough to open it. And so John is just in this intense time of weeping. How are we going to get to the consummation of all things that God has promised? And then one of the elders, we'll talk more about this in a moment, verse 5, tells John, maybe the turning point in chapter 5. John, stop weeping. And then he gives his reason why. Because one is worthy. One is found. One and one only who can break these seals and open the scroll. And then this one is described. Just listen to how he's described for a moment. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, we perhaps would not describe biblically the lion the same way we would think about a lion today, the king of the jungle, but we do know that a lion is a fierce animal, one that's typically victorious. And so he's described this way. And I just want you to notice, if we talk about these descriptions, look at some of the comparison and contrast that are made. And then he's described as the root of David who is overcome. Notice that he's described as the root of David and not a shoot from David. Well, what's the difference? Well, a root is where David came from. A shoot is that which comes from David. And normally, we think of the Messiah as being one that comes through the lineage of David, but here he's described as the one that David came from. Well, how is that possible? It reminds me a little bit of the confrontation that Jesus had with some of the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, where he looks at them and says, "Hey, whose son is the Christ?" And they say, "David's." And he goes, "Okay, then why in Psalm 110 does David refer to him as Lord?" They couldn't answer. And the reason is because Jesus, the Messiah, is both. He's before David, and yet he does come out of the lineage of David. And then look what we see in verse 6. "And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Just notice the comparison and contrast here for a moment. John is expecting a lamb. And he turns and sees a what? Excuse me, he's expecting a lion, and he turns and sees a what? A lamb. Could there be two any more contrasting animals than a lion and a lamb? Predator and prey to some extent. But the comparison and the contrast even goes further, because how is this lamb described? One standing but is as slain. Well, wait a minute. How is one standing but looks as though he's slain? How can it be that one looks like he's dead but yet he's alive? How can this lamb have all the marks of a sacrifice yet be standing there? Because he's one who is dead and now is alive again, one who has risen from the dead. Now, who is the one that this could be talking about? There's only one. This is referring to Jesus, our Messiah, the Lord, our Christ. Wow. This is the scene in heaven that we see. I would just tell you, and I don't mean this in a pious way, there are certain passages, there's a few passages in the Bible, but certainly in the New Testament, where I read them, and I just tell you, I don't even feel worthy to preach them or explain them. And this is one of those. This part, Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. Because this is who our Jesus is. But the real question becomes, well, if that's who Jesus is, what response? What happens? What comes next as a result of this picture that we see? Well, beginning in verses 7 through 14, really the rest of the chapter, we see a shift in heaven. From, if I can say it this way, what was just an emphasis on the throne or dominion of God, and now it's going to shift to where the throne room of God is actually also a worship chamber. So we not only see the dramatic scene in heaven, but we see also the new song of heaven. Listen, beginning in verse 7. "And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and heard a loud voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and a number of them was myriad of myriad and thousands of thousands. In other words, incountable. You couldn't count them. Innumerable. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen." They were putting their agreement, "This is true," on it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I want you to notice here for a moment. Verse 8, very clearly what happens is because of this scene in heaven and the one we see, a worship gathering breaks out. But what's fascinating to me is the foundation, what happens that in verse 7 leads to this worship service. Now remember, what we're looking for is one that can take the scroll and break the seals, right? That can open it. But notice that the worship service occurs before the seals are even broken. Just when this one who is described is able to take the scroll out of the hand, verse 7, of him who sat on the throne, before the seals are even broken, just because he has the worth to take it and hold it in his hand, what happens? Worship ensues. They could not hold, heaven could not hold back any longer. It burst forth in praise of this one who is described. Now, ever so quickly, let me just ask and answer. I think this will help us make sense and make some application. Four or five questions regarding this worship service that we see in heaven that I think then will help us make some application to what our worship services should be like. First of all, look at verse 8, and let's ask the question, who is it that's being worshiped? Well, it's the same one that was described in verses 5 and 6. But what's interesting here is he's not referred to here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not even referred to as the Root of David. Here he's just simply referred to as the Lamb. Same one, but not referred to with all those other descriptors, just the Lamb. The question is why, and we'll make mention of this in just a moment, but I think one of the reasons why is because the emphasis of worship that you're about to see is on Jesus, the Messiah, our Christ's role as our Lamb, the one who was the sacrifice, the one who died for us. That's where the emphasis is going to be, which is why we see him here just referred to as the Lamb, which leads to the second question. Who are the participants in this worship service? Well, we'll ultimately get to where verse 13, everybody and everything, kind of like a fulfillment of Philippians 2, everything and everyone is worshiping this Lamb. But the emphasis here begins with the four living creatures, and then it focuses on these 24 elders, whoever they are. So that's the question, well, who are the 24 elders? There's a lot of debate over who these are, and I guess, you know, we're not certain. But the best explanation I've heard and what I believe is it is supposed to be a representation of the redeemed of God from all ages. Now, well, okay, fair enough. So we could say the church, but we could say, well, why 24? Well, this is the best explanation I've ever given. So first of all, the redeemed of Israel. What were the foundation? Who represented all of Israel? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 tribes of Israel represents all of Israel. So there's where you get 12. Well, what about the second 12? What, according to the New Testament, Ephesians 4, who's the foundation of the church? The apostles. How many of them were there? 12. So you get 24 elders representing the redeemed of God of all ages worshiping this Lamb. I think that's the best explanation that I've seen, which leads then to the third question. What was included in their worship? Well, here in verse 8 and verse 9, we see that these golden harps they had, and these golden bowls they had that was full of incense. And then we're told what the incense is. It's the prayers of the saints. Well, why are they described as incense? Well, incense had this wonderful smell that would arise to the nostril of the worshiper. The emphasis seems to be that the prayers of God's people are like pleasing incense that rises to his very throne room. Can I say it this way? Things that sometimes even the church doesn't value that much on earth seems to be some of the most valuable possessions or things of heaven. The very prayers of God's people he values in worship. Let us not diminish that in our worship. And then the final element of their worship, verse 9, and they sang, the text tells us, a new song. Now, in the original language, I don't think the emphasis here is new in terms of chronology. In other words, what year the song was written. It's new in terms of quality. The idea is they sang a renewed song. There's something that occurred that caused a revival of their singing to occur in their worship. And so the way it's described is a new song. The idea here isn't that heaven had to go down and get the Gettys or Hillsong or whoever else is. I don't live in that world. Whoever else, and go, we need you to compose a new song because we're about to work. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is there was a renewal of their worship that came through their song, and we even see the lyrics of their song, which leads to the fourth question, I think. Why? What motivated them in this worship service to worship? Well, the first part of their song tells us, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? Watch this. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This was hinted at back in verse 5. This lion, this root of David, has overcome. In the book of Revelation, this idea of overcoming seems to carry with it a very technical idea. Overcoming seems to refer to the atonement. When it relates to people, we see Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that are mentioned. Revelation 21, the one who overcomes will inherit all these things. The idea of overcoming is having the atonement of Christ applied to you. When it refers to Jesus himself, it's the fact that he has accomplished the atonement. So what was their motivation in this heavenly worship service for worshiping? Redemption. Atonement. To state it simply, the gospel. The gospel is why, even in heaven, they're worshiping. Which, one last question here, and we'll try to be quick with it. Not only what was their motivation for worship, but what are they doing in worship? What are they saying in worship? What is being reflected in their worship? What shape is their worship taking? Well, just look here at verses 9 and 10, and then verse 12. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. What Lamb? The Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Listen, here's the amazing thing. What motivated them to worship, the gospel, is the same thing that's being reflected or they're doing in their worship, the gospel. What are they, I'm not trying to simplify, but what are they singing? They're singing the gospel. The very thing that led them to worship is the very thing that they're communicating in their worship. Now, I think that's why when we get to verse 7 and 8, the Messiah here just begins to be referred to as the Lamb, because the emphasis from this point forward is going to be on his sacrificial death on behalf of people, on behalf of the redeemed, on behalf of the church. Now, I want to be very careful here. I don't think the only reason to worship Jesus, to worship God, in the Bible or even in the book of Revelation, is just centered on the gospel. There are other reasons. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 4, the fact that he is the creator makes him worthy of our worship. But certainly one of the parts, and not an insignificant part, of worship that we see in Revelation and that is reflected in heaven is the gospel. So can we at least say this? When we worship as individuals in our home or at work or driving down, and certainly when we gather, if that is what's emphasized in heaven, at least one of the things that's emphasized in heaven, should that not be what's reflected in our own worship? Isn't it fascinating also how the text ends? The living creatures say amen. They put their stamp of approval on what they've seen and heard, but then the elders, what do? If this is indeed the church of all ages, of all the ages, they do something else that we see in Scripture over and over again. It's almost like they've got to the point where they've seen this and they're speechless. So they just simply fall down face first before the one who has redeemed them and the one who is worthy. The question, though, as we get to the end of this chapter is, I think we come back to our original question. What should this say? What should this teach us about our worship? Why is this here? What should we learn from it? And so we don't just see this dramatic scene in heaven and this new song of heaven, but I think ultimately, and we're going to go to chapter 7, verses 9 through 12 for this in just a moment, ultimately we see the unspoken summons from heaven. There's an unspoken call, in other words, from heaven to us as we read and see this passage. Well, what is it? Let me say it this way. I think it's a fair question. I think it's an important question. It's a significant question to say, why is Revelation 5 in our Bible? Pastor, it's in our Bible because it's in our Bible. I understand that. I get it. It's in the Bible. But of all the things that God chose to put in the Bible, to say it another way, of the things that he chose not to put in the Bible, of the things that he chose to leave out. You say, well, he left out some things? Well, yeah, go into John's gospel. He says, Jesus did so much more than this that all the books of the earth couldn't even contain what he did. So why is this one here and why is this one preserved? I think that's a fair question to ask. And I'm speculating a little bit, but I think fairly we can say there's perhaps at least two reasons that matter for us today. Number one, one scholar has described the book of Revelation, I love this, listen, as future history. What in the world are you talking about? Well, from our standpoint, chronologically, it's yet to happen, right? It's not, the consummation of history hadn't occurred, all these things haven't happened. But it's God's promise, it's in God's word, so it's as good as done. You can take it to the bank. Therefore, it is future history. And I think that's important for us because, listen, I can get really discouraged, can't you? Sometimes I see what's going on around me, and if my perspective is not right and it's fleshly, not spiritual, I can begin to really wonder how things are going to turn out. But this is here, I think, to tell us, not so much, friends, that we win, but it's here to tell us that Jesus wins. And we only win because Jesus wins if we're in Jesus. That's the point, right? You're still thinking about the pickle thing, but right, the point is, Jesus wins, right? And we can take that to the bank. I think that's one. But there's another part, another reason perhaps why Revelation 5 and other parts of Revelation are here. You know, if you boil it down to its core components, you can say a lot of things about the book of Revelation. But I think one thing that's often missed is Revelation is actually a book of worship. At least the first half, at least up until chapter 7 or beyond. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a sense in which this revealed character and nature of Christ, who he's always been, Philippians 2, we see when these things begin to happen, everybody's worshiping him because he's worthy of it, and they see him for the worth that he's always had. So think about all up until this point, all the different actors that have worshiped. You've got the angels, you've got the living creatures, you've got the elders. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 1, guess who else is worshiping in this book? John himself, the writer of the book, because he tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Translation, he was at worship. Everything in the book is worshiping God. And then we get to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Just listen to this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, don't miss it, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Friends, that's you. Brothers and sisters, that's me. That's us. That's the church. And there's a promise that the church for eternity will be around the throne of God and the Lamb worshiping him. And the point is, I think, we don't have to wait. We've got an early event. We can get in on this now. We know this is true. Listen, it's like when you go to Disney World or Disneyland and you get the speed pass. We get to break line. We don't have to wait to eternity future. We can and should and are invited to worship this one now. That's why I believe that's here. And our worship in some shape, form, or fashion, as imperfect as it may be, should reflect the same things that are reflected in heaven. And we get to do it now. So really, I think we could say it like this. John sees and describes a scene in heaven a scene in heaven that reflects, if I can say it this way, the work and the worth of the Lamb. And we could even say where the throne of God is transformed into a worship chamber. Therefore, here's the point. Our gatherings should be based on, should communicate, and should display the gospel because of the work and the worth of the Lamb, who is Christ our Savior. With that in mind, very briefly, I want you just to reflect on, I'm going to make four statements. Just reflect on these four statements, if that's true. The number one, it should be obvious that our worship gatherings include, certainly are involved with those who have been changed by the gospel. If anybody that doesn't know the Lord were to come in here amongst us, there should be no doubt that the people that are gathering here every week to worship the Lamb are those that have been changed by the Lamb. Amen? That should be obvious. That's number one. Number two, it should be obvious that our worship services are worshiping the one whose death made the gospel possible. Listen, we shouldn't be worshiping each other. We shouldn't be worshiping a man. It should be clear the Lamb is who we are worshiping. Number three, it should be obvious that our gatherings communicate the gospel. We should never have a worship service where in some shape, form, or fashion, the death, burial, and resurrection and trusting Christ for your salvation isn't in some way stated in our worship service. And then finally, the final thing that I would say to you is it should be obvious that our worship services not just communicate, but are based on and reflect. Even the shape of our worship reflects what we believe about Christ and the gospel. We should display this big picture of God, this picture of man before this holy God that's in need of a Savior. That what Jesus has done on the cross is the only thing that redeems us. And there should be a response by us, therefore, that we want to go serve Him because of that. That should be obviously reflected in our worship services. You ever think about the greatness? I mean, really, when you read a passage like this, it's not hard, but do you just ever just sit back and reflect on the greatness of Christ? How absolutely worthy of our praise He is. And unlike, obviously, He's the only true God, but unlike any other even made-up gods. When I think about that, I have a hard time not thinking about Egypt. Listen, I am not an expert on Egyptology, but I'm kind of a novice. I like to watch documentaries on it, so much so that it drives my wife crazy sometimes. But I just am fascinated by their culture. By the way, I think from the beginning, anybody that like the Hebrews should have known from the beginning, and anybody that studies history, that ancient Egypt was never going to make it, because for all things they could they worship cats, for heaven's sakes. That should have been the first telltale sign. They're not going to make it as a people. But beyond that, you know, one of the things that you may or may not know that's really well known in ancient Egypt is the idea of pyramids, right? And so when we think about the pyramids, there's several, but the big three that we think of are actually located just outside of Cairo in Giza. And what do we know about the pyramids? Well, there's some debate, but we think that they're in some way a shrine to the pharaohs that have died. Maybe they're it's a fancy way of saying their tombs, but maybe more than that. And they thought their pharaohs were gods, and so they buried them with a lot of loot and wanted to honor them in their death. And the problem was back then there were grave robbers. And so you put big pyramids that big out in the middle of the desert, and it's like a big neon flashing sign. Hey, come rob this. And that's essentially what happened, because those three pyramids that we know that are the biggest, well, none of them are intact. The bodies of the pharaohs weren't even there. So at some point in their history, Egypt got smart. They thought, well, we're going to actually move down south to the Valley of the Kings and start burying our gods there. Now, a lot of people think that the pyramids are in the Valley of the Kings, but it's not true. The Valley of the Kings is several hundred miles south, and the reason they moved there, we think, is they started digging these tombs in the side of a mountain, and they would go 30, 60, 90 feet in, thinking they would protect from grave robbers. But guess what? It didn't work. As a matter of fact, the reason you know the name King Tut, Tutankhamun, is not because he was that significant of a pharaoh. It's because he was the first tomb that was found that was basically completely intact and no grave robber had gotten to. That's why you know the name King Tut. So think about this for a moment. Here are these, their gods, that are so weak that they have to hide their tomb 90 feet in a mountain to protect. Can you imagine worshiping that? Why do I say that? Because brothers and sisters, that's not our God. That's not our Christ. As a matter of fact, he didn't need his grave protected or guarded. What we believe about Jesus, our Lamb, is he overcame the grave. He overcame sin and death. And because of that, we will too. And if that's true, then what should be communicated and reflected in our worship is that we believe every bit of that. May we, I, and you be individuals and a church that communicate not just with our lives and our words, but with our worship. We believe the gospel. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Well, let's pray together as the worship team makes their way to the front. Gracious Father, thank you so much, as always, for the truth and power of your word. Thank you that in it, you constantly remind even believers of the truth of the gospel, and it's that upon which we stand, and that's what our life is founded on, and that's what we should communicate and reflect to others. Father, I also pray that if there's someone here today that's never trusted Christ, they don't know you, that this picture of the gospel would just right now take root in their lives and they would understand how important it is before they leave this place to trust Christ so that they themselves can have a gospel-shaped life, gospel-shaped purpose, and a gospel-shaped worship. You have your way in this invitation. Whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.